All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for your provision of blessing to allow us to partake of your word and of your spirit. We confess tonight our need of your spirit to magnify Christ to us through your word, and especially help us to receive and to understand these important scriptures that we're going to study tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. According to our outlines up here on the screen, the section outline of the Gospel of Luke, we have taken the preface, verses 1 through 4, the pregnancies of Elizabeth and Mary, the preparation for ministry, both of John the Baptist, Yochanan HaMetzbil, as he's known in Hebrew, the preaching of Jesus in Galilee, chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 9, verse 50. We're in this next section, chapter 9, verse 51, through chapter 19, verse 27, the prompting of Jesus toward Jerusalem. That important verse in verse 51 of chapter 9, where it says that Jesus set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem. Same principle that Paul says to set our face and our minds towards the prize of the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Find out what Christ wants you to do. If you don't know what Christ wants you to do, set your face towards Christ and Him only. He's heading towards Jerusalem. He has a purpose to fulfill in Jerusalem. And on his way to Jerusalem, he is teaching probably some of the hardest teachings in any religion from any teacher. And this one happens to be from God himself. I was going to apologize to you tonight because you have come to study tonight probably the hardest teachings of Jesus in the Bible. It is the section that most ministries and churches try to avoid. It is very hard. This is like a hammer that pounds, not legalistically, but reaches down into the heart. And we have those scriptures tonight. They are scriptures that I enjoy. I enjoy the Lord hitting me like a hammer. Break through the hardness of heart. And only the truth can do that. In chapter 14 of the Gospel of Luke, as we ended chapter 13, the prophecy over Jerusalem, Jesus said in verse 35, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And truly I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say," Psalm 118, verse 26, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." Your house will be left to you desolate. Of course, that was fulfilled in 70 AD when Titus, the Roman governor, head of the Roman army, came through and after three attempts besieged Jerusalem. And the temple was torn down stone by stone. As we move closer to Jerusalem, chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, page 94, came to pass that as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. That little phrase at the end of verse 2 tells us the motive for which the Pharisee invited Jesus to his home. They wanted to catch him at something. Have dinner with him, relax, let him teach, let him talk, so that they can catch something at what he was going to say. But behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. Dropsikos is the Greek word. And it's made up of two Greek words that literally means water, hudor, and phaino, to appear. To appear watery. And in those days, this was a technical medical term that meant that the connecting tissues of the body were filling with water. And this is the only instance of it in the New Testament. By saying that this man was before him, and prosthen in the Greek indicates that he was strategically placed. So they invited Jesus over on the Sabbath day for a meal. And on the Sabbath day, the main meal was the mid-afternoon meal for the Jews. They did not warm the food. It was cold food prepared the day before. And they invited Jesus over on the Sabbath day. And this man who suffered from dropsy, water tissue in the connecting tissues of the body, put him before them because they knew what he was going to do. And Jesus answered and spoke unto the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" As any true Jewish teacher, you teach by asking questions. And we could do well to learn that. I have found that, of course, under the leading of God's Spirit, that there's much wisdom in asking people questions and let them listen to their own answers, especially when they find themselves contradicting each other, all the answers that they give. It is also interesting that the word for to heal is the word therapeuo, where we get our word therapy from. Iaomai is the word for physical healing. This is therapy. What indicates is that when Jesus healed someone of their physical problem, he also healed all of the effects afterwards. They didn't have to go for therapy. Took care of it all. So there would be no doubt as to what happened. So he says, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" And they held their peace. Very interesting. They didn't want to really get into it with him. Now the Jews held that on the Sabbath day, and there were over 600 laws that they made up. That's included in the Talmud, T-A-L-M-U-D, Talmud, as the Jews call it. On what you can do and cannot do on the Sabbath day. They made up emergency rules, though, that basically said that if any one of your animals falls into a pit, that is a cistern, a well in the ground, that you can pull him out right away because you don't want to lose your cattle. Or, as some manuscripts say, and I'll show you this in a moment, some manuscripts say if your son falls into a well, you can pull him out, emergency. So what Jesus is doing is he is bringing this situation before the rule makers. And he's saying to them, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" And they didn't want to answer. And he took the man and healed him, Iaomai, that's physical healing, and released him. Let him go. Go home, you're healed. And so Jesus answered them, saying, "Which of you shall have a donkey or an ox fall into a pit and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" You've got your emergency rules. You pull him out. How much more this man? get healed on the Sabbath day? They could not answer him again these things. So he put forth a parable to those who were bidden. The word bidden means invited. When he marked or observed how they chose out the chief rooms, and he was saying to them, when you are bidden of any man, invited to a wedding, do not sit down in the highest room. The Greek word here for highest room are the chief reclining places. Chief reclining places. When the master of the feast, the one who has made the feast, he sits at the head, at the back of the of this big reclining table, and the most honorable sit next to him, working its way down to the end is the lowest seats or reclining places at the table. So he says, don't go down and pick up the places of honor when you go in, because that's what we do. We look for the highest places of honor. He says, lest a more honorable man than you, who has been invited by him, and he comes to you and he says, give this man place, and you begin with shame to take the lowest place. So I want that chief seat up there. You know, I want to be where all the action is. I want to be where the people are who are honorable. So you go sit there. Empty seats. Grab it. But then the master of the feast comes up after everybody's sitting around the table, and he says, would you mind getting up from the honorable seat? Because that was reserved for him. And so with shame, you know, you walk back to the lowest seat. But when you're invited, verse 10, go and sit down in the lowest reclining place. That when the one who has invited you, he may say unto you, friend, go up higher. Then you shall have glory. The word worship is the word glory, doxa, in the presence of them that sit at meal with you. Take the lower seat right away. And if the master of the feast decides to promote you to the most honorable seat, then you won't be shamed. You will have honor. He says in verse 11, quoted many times in the New Testament, for whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, humbled, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. One of the primary teachings, and this is where it comes from, this is a quote from Proverbs 3:34, and it is used quite extensively through the entire New Testament. Peter has probably the best presentation of this in verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 5. He quotes Proverbs 3:34, for whosoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whosoever should humble himself shall be exalted. In verse 6, the very next verse after that is quoted, 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. You don't know how many messages I've heard when people talk about how you are to humble yourselves. This is a classic, and I always use this example of how important it is to know the original languages of Scripture, not just for the culture or the concept. Humble yourselves is what is called a passive voice. A passive voice, which means the subject is not told to do the action, but rather the subject is to receive the action. So it's literally be humbled. Not you do the humbling, but you submit to the humbling that's coming to you. Look what the text says. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And if you look up here for a moment, here's what Peter is saying, is that God's mighty hand is coming upon you to humble you, that is, bring you low. Submit to it. We have trouble submitting to the humbling process. You know why? Because it's humbling. We don't like to be humbled. We always like to appear to be successful. Right on top of things. Always walking in the power of God. If I were to walk in sand, you wouldn't see my footprints, you know. So be humbled. Submit to God's humbling process under the mighty hand of God in order that he might exalt you in due time by casting all of your care upon him, for he is concerned for you. For the last few weeks, I've introduced you to a special Greek word. I'm going to point it out here because we're going to see it hopefully tonight. This word for care, different than this word, but the Greek word for care is the word merimna, which means in Greek to have the attention of your mind occupied. Not to have your mind occupied, but to have the attention of your mind occupied. In the Bible, it is Satan's only weapon against a believer in Christ. Because once we're saved, and God's Spirit has sealed us, we belong to Christ. Remember I told you there's two phases to Christianity. Number one is salvation. And after a person is saved, then you spend the rest of your life being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12:2. When we receive Christ, we become new creations. And in a sense, we become new people. But I become a new creation, but I still have the effects of sin and of abuse and everything else that I've had in my childhood. I still have that in the cortex of my brain, even after I'm saved. And that's why many Christians struggle with problems, because they're saved, but now the Lord wants to renew their mind. And God's design plan is that by his Spirit, he would minister to us and renew our minds. But see, we don't recognize that. People get saved and we put them right to work. Go out in the streets and start working. And they're not mended. They're new creations. But they're not new people, because they're still struggling in their mind with the old effects of sin and habits and whatever in their life. And we don't realize that people need to be mended. That's in Ephesians chapter 4. Where it says the equipping of the saints. The word equipping is the word mend. And you might have heard equipping used with witnessing classes, but that's not what it means. It means to be mended. It's a medical term for the mending of broken bones. That the ministry in the body of Christ is for the mending of the saints for the work of service. The work of service comes after we're mended. And we put people to work right away. And their marriages fall apart, and their families fall apart, and personally they fall apart, and we try to exorcise the demon out of them or something, because it's our only answer. They need God's word. They need to sit down and explain to them, you are now saved, so whatever you struggle you go through, don't worry about that. But you need to be mended. You need God's Spirit to minister through his word and renew and heal your mind. It's going to take time. And you know what's going to happen? And I see this every time. You can disagree with me if you want. And everybody that knows me knows that I exercise love to those who disagree with me. If you want to be wrong, I'll let you. But usually the struggle that we have to go through with our own sin and our own struggle with our past life, usually as God begins to heal and minister to me to heal those areas, I find that will be my ministry in the future. We find women who have been abused spend time with the Lord and His Word. They're mended. They still realize that they are broken people. But God brings people down their path that have suffered the same sufferings that they have. And they're able to tell them, look what Jesus did for me. You need to be saved. You need to receive Christ. And His Spirit from within will heal your mind. We'll get together. We'll study the Word together, whatever it takes. I've been in situations where we were going through the Bible and came to the genealogies, the most boring place in the Bible. Who wants to hear the genealogies? I even thought so. Shame on me, right? It's in the Word. Got to be there for a reason. I have seen people be convicted just by reading the names in the genealogy. I couldn't figure out what's going on. They must have known one of these guys or something. You know, they're having a rough time. It's God's Word. Paul said in Acts chapter 20 to the elders from Ephesus, he says, I have not failed to give you the entire counsel of God. I can guarantee you that if you sit under the entire counsel of God, you will be healed. Every area of life and every teaching that Jesus has given us will have influence and affected your mind over and against the experiences of the past. Whoever exalts himself will be brought low, because God resists the proud and He gives grace to the humble. See, He looks at me and He says, I want my grace just to be poured out in your life. And I'm standing there going, go ahead. What? I'm not broken. I'm not in need of your grace. So His mighty hand comes down and He humbles me, puts me in a place of need, and so He can pour out His grace on me. And so Peter says, submit yourself to God's humbling process, because He's concerned over what occupies the attention of your mind, which is Satan's only weapon, because once you're saved, Satan will do whatever he can to get you away from the Word of God, because that is God's design plan by His Spirit through His Word to renew your mind. Jesus came lowly. That's what the word humble means, tapenos. Three phrases I love to remember about Jesus. He was born in a cave, He lived in a garden, and He died on the cross. That's pretty lowly. He chose the low road. And He gave us that example. That's what Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 means. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There are several Greek words for the word mind. In Philippians 2, 5, it is the word phroneo, which means frame of mind, your attitude. And Philippians is all about fellowship. Some people think it's that the theme of the book is joy, but it's really fellowship. The oneness in the body of Christ. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But he says the only way you as believers can have fellowship together is let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How did he approach this life? He left glory and came and took on human form and lived amongst us. And not only did he take on human form, but his service here was a slave. Not only was his service as a slave, but he submitted to the death on the cross like a criminal. Now, if God can do that for us, and that's his approach to this earthly life, Paul is saying, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have the same attitude toward life that Jesus did. See, all of our problems in the body of Christ has to do with you're not doing things my way. And if you want the red rug in the kids' nursery and I want a green rug, you better put the green rug in there or I'm out of here. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul says the answer to this, he actually used this word merim now right here. Do not be anxious for one thing. Don't let anything in the material world occupy your mind that's going to drive you and drive a wedge between you and other believers. But he says, let your moderation be known to all people. Moderation means, doesn't matter to me what color rug's in there. Maybe we're not supposed to have a rug. Now, some of you don't know me, and some of you have never seen our church. But it used to be a brown country church with yellow trim. Nice. Nice little country church. It came to repaint the church. I'm the pastor. I says, let's repaint it the same color. I love the little brown country church. Everybody voted against me. They want a white church. Guess what color it is? White, yes. And not only was it painted white, but the only time the painters could paint it was on Sunday morning. And they put plastic on all the windows and doors, and they had their electric spray painters going, spraying the whole building while we had church. And not only that, when church was over, everybody was gone, I took my suit off, and I had paint all over the side of my suit. Okay, Lord. Everything's white, so it might as well be white. And to this day, it's white. Who cares? For spiritual purposes, who cares? You know? Just because I quit doesn't... No. I didn't. I just close my eyes whenever I go into the church, and then I'm fine. Verses 12 to 14, the principle of recompense. Boy, is this a good one. Then said he also to him that actually gave the invitations, when you make a dinner or a supper, that's the main meal of the day, do not call your friends, nor your brothers, nor your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you again and a recompense be made to you. Payback. We do that. You know, we invite our friends over. Now it's their turn, right? They invite us over. And it's even. It's kind of a payback. He says in verse 13, but when you make a feast, call the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And thou shalt be blessed, for they are not able to recompense you. You catch the principle? I'm going to give you a big one here in a moment that has to do with those of us in ministry. He says, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. What he's saying is, invite the people that can't pay you back. Because your reward is going to be from the Lord. You see, if you get paid back, There's no reward in heaven, no matter how nice it is. You must understand the principle of recompense in the Bible. Paul even said that about the ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. He says, basically, if I am forced to preach the gospel, then a calling has been placed upon my life. But if I do it willingly, then I already have my reward. That's why after many years, I refused to take a salary. Refused, because I know what's going to happen. I'm going to stand before the Lord and say, I've been in ministry 50 years and I tried to serve you with my whole heart. He's going to say, yeah, and according to the IRS, you got paid for it. Nothing left. You got your reward. Principle of recompense. We live on donations. First 3 months that we were pastoring our church, we said that whatever comes in the offering will pay for the utilities and insurance. We don't own anything on the property or the buildings. And anything left over would go to the pastor. We didn't get anything for 3 months. But we weren't going to move. The family enlarged, but we weren't going to look for a bigger church that has bigger benefits. I am very, very sensitive to this area because we lived in a big, beautiful home in Lake Marie. I had a very successful gardening and landscape business. We had lots of money coming in. And the Lord just wiped all of that out. One accident and the second accident. And we had to abandon our 3,500 square foot home, 5 bedrooms, 4 bathrooms, that we were in for 20 years. And we had to jam all 5 of us as a family, plus our 4 dogs, into a little wooden church out in Sisquoc. Wow, what a shock. But one thing I learned for certain, by living the way I did, I lost all contact with reality, especially the people who suffer. See, that's why the prophets had to wear camel's hair, the coarsest material, so that they would not get comfortable. They could accurately proclaim the prophecies of God. That's why you read the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and they're some pretty harsh things that God had to say. And they didn't try to sugarcoat it. So if you ever see a pastor with wearing camel's hair, don't cross him. See, the whole idea was don't get comfortable. In fact, the word luxury in Greek means cushioned. Stop and think about it. The more money we have, the more we spend it on things that cushion us from the hardships of life. We're padded so that not that many hardships can get through to us. That's our natural propensity. That's what we use riches for. But it is interesting, the Bible says, you get recompensed. Do you want to get a payback in the human while you're here, or do you want to get a reward from the Lord when you face Him? Because of the sacrifice and because of doing it out of the motivation of love, not expecting anything back. It's very, very serious. It's a teaching, again, throughout the New Testament that we don't hear much of. I'm almost sorry we have to move on. Verse 15. And one of them that sat at table, when he heard these things, he said, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." You know, it's one of those times when you've got to say something. Praise the Lord, you know. Wow, looking forward to the kingdom of God. What great teachings. So then Jesus, in verse 16, makes reference to a custom that is practiced in the Middle East, even today, where if you're going to have a dinner, you send out an invitation. And on that invitation, you put the date, the time, and place. On the date, time, on the invitation, a servant will be sent to your house and escort you to the dinner. If you receive an invitation, especially from a dignitary, you do not want to turn it down. Because in the Middle East, to not show up after you have been invited is enough basis for war. They can literally come over and kill your family. It's an offense. So Jesus says they send out an invitation. Notice verse 16. He made a great supper and bade many. The word bade is invitation. And then sent his servant at the supper time to say to those who had been invited. See, now here is the summons. Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent. We're going to have three different people give three different reasons for not coming. Notice I said these are reasons. There is a difference between a reason and an excuse. Most reasons are not excuses. Well, here's the reason I couldn't make it. And what does that mean? Well, that's the reason I couldn't make it. But is it an excuse? The first one, verse 18, about possessions. He began to make an excuse, and the first one says, "I have purchased a piece of land, and I must needs, or it's necessary for me to go and see it. I pray that you have me excused." Well, if he's purchased it, why does he have to go see it? Sale must not be complete. He's purchased it, but remember, in those days in the Middle East, in order to take ownership of property, you had to walk the property yourself. That's how you claim ownership. So he says, "I've purchased a land. I've got to go out and see it. So have me excused." The next one, verse 19, because of his profession. Another said, "I have purchased 5 yoke or pairs of oxen." Now, a farmer in those days, if he had one pair, he would be considered fortunate. This is obviously a rich farmer. He just purchased 5 pairs of oxen. He says, "I have to go and prove them. So have me excused." Equivalent in our day, "I just bought a brand new car. I got to go drive it. Break it in. So have me excused." And another said, "I have married a wife." Oh my. That doesn't mean that she's to be associated with the oxen and the ground property. "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." You see, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, it says for the newlyweds, the men who have just been married, they are exempt from military duty. So some of them had the idea that if they're exempt from military duty, they're also exempt from social functions after they get married, just married. So he says, "I can't come." Notice he didn't say, "Have me excused," because once you get married, If she says you can't go, you don't go, you know. So the servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring here the poor and the maimed, the halt and the blind." And the servant said, "Lord, it's been done as you have commanded, and yet there's still room." And the Lord said unto the servant, "Go out into the highways and the hedges." Interesting. We're not talking about going out further out of the city. These hedges were actually fences made of hedges, much like the boxwoods that we see today around yards. And these hedges would serve as fences around the vineyards, and the transients would sleep in these hedges right outside of town. So go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come. The word compel, anankason, is a word of urgency. It means be urgent, but don't use physical force. Urgency, but don't use physical force. "For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden or invited shall taste of my supper." Verses 25 to 35 are the most difficult teachings in the Bible for a Christian. The most difficult. Verse 25, "And there went great multitudes." The word "went" in Greek means traveling. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Thousands of people now have followed him. They're going to Jerusalem with him. They're just not following him a couple of miles down the road. We're going all the way. Poruomai is the word, and it means to travel for business rather than just tagging along. We're going with you all the way. "And Jesus, when he saw the multitudes, he turned and said to them." Now, with all due respect to Jesus, in the day and age in which we live, you don't want Jesus as your pastor. From a human standpoint, he has had the most failing ministry on the earth. I mean, at this point, we would probably step in and say, "We got thousands now. Wow. What a great movement of God. Don't preach and ruin it, you know?" He always did that. He wasn't after a big following. And we can take note of that. You know how he thinned out the crowd? He preached the truth. He preached the gospel. As I told you last week, and I don't think I told you about one of my mentors, but he told me it's just as important who does not come as who comes. You only want the people to come whom God is drawing by his Spirit. You start trying to grab everybody into the church just to build the numbers, and you're going to grab a lot of problems and people who are there who are not supposed to be, and sin will run rampant in the church. We're after the numbers for some reason. It's just in our culture here in America that the bigger the crowd, the more successful the ministry. I would like to see some of these hard sayings spoken. If you are even a seasoned Christian, you will find the Lord's message here very, very difficult to swallow. But it's the truth, and I'll show you why. "He turned and he said to them," a memory verse, verse 26. You might not want to memorize it, but "if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Please take note at the end, as I keep reminding you, when Jesus called people, he called people to be his disciple. He didn't call people to become Christians. He didn't call people to become church members. He called people to become disciples of Jesus. I'm not putting down church. I've got a little white one of my own. White. Yeah. If you're a believer, you're going to want to go be with the church, the body of Christ. You're going to want a fellowship. So I'm not putting those things down. But we in our day and age, we are not doing people right by trying to get them to be good church workers and club members, and they're not even following Jesus Christ. In other words, church, the system, should not take the place of Jesus. See what I'm saying? We, not you, not me, we have in our churches people who are church members that aren't even saved. Because we preach an easy believism just to get people in. This is a very tough message. First of all, let me tell you what the word hate means. This word is miseo, M-I-S-E-O. Miseo. It is not the word for hostile. It is a word of comparison. When miseo is used with any of the words that have to do with love, it's showing comparison. In other words, Jesus is saying, you must love me so much that the comparison between me and anybody else or anything else, it makes it look like you hate them. You really don't. But that's what it looks like. It can't even be close. This echoes Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. Those commandments we know as the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 3. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, the Hebrew word for before me means besides me. He's not talking about priority. He's not saying I have to be first and then all your family members next and then your boss and then your favorite dog or, you know, whatever it is. We put our list up there and make sure we keep Jesus as our top priority. God says, I am the only one on the list. That's it. There's nobody else. Nobody else is two or three or four. You'll have nobody else besides me. That's it. Jesus is saying in verse 26, he's got thousands of people following him. He says, let me tell you this truth. This will thin out the crowd. If you're going to be my disciple, your father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even your own life also cannot be a priority. I have to be a priority, Jesus said. He's not talking about walking away from your families. We will see in a moment, he's talking about cutting the emotional ties, not cutting the relationship. Do you understand that? In our society, there's a big play on the social interaction with friends and relatives. Jesus didn't say you couldn't have family. Jesus didn't say that you have to stop your relationship with family members. That's not what he's saying. He's saying when it comes to choice and service and what you do with your life, basically it's a no-brainer. It's Jesus. Family members that don't know Jesus aren't going to understand that. But you know what they're going to understand? is that Jesus means more to you than anything or anybody else in the world. Back in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. Luke 9, 57 to 62. Three people came up to Jesus. In verses 57 and 58 of Luke chapter 9, a man walked up to Jesus and said, "I'll go with you wherever you go." Well, Jesus said, "You know, I have no place to sleep." Well, that changed everything. Another came up, and Jesus said, "Follow me." And he said to Jesus, "Well, first I must go and bury my father. Then I'll follow you." That is a Hebraism. Basically, what he was saying was his father is still alive, and if he leaves now, he leaves his inheritance, because when his father dies, he and the rest of the siblings divide up the ownership of the property, and he gets his share that he's been working out through his whole life. If he leaves now, he leaves the whole thing behind. "Let me first go bury my father." See, they buried on the same day before sundown. He was still alive. He wouldn't have been out there listening to Jesus' teachings if his dad died. Like I say, it's a Hebraism. It's a Greek phrase that comes from a Hebraism that says, "I can't leave my inheritance." But once my father dies and I get my inheritance, I'll be right with you. Because I can't give up everything I've worked for my whole life. Something that's going to be mine. Jesus said, "You let the spiritual dead bury the physical dead. You come and preach the gospel." Is that hard or what? You know, that's hard. That is a tough, tough saying. Then another man comes up in verse 61. Says, "I'll follow you, but let me first..." See, those two words you don't want to say. "Let me first go say goodbye to my family." Jesus said, "There's no me first. You come now." That's tough. Hard sayings. The toughness of Jesus. Remember, in Matthew chapter 10, when we took Matthew, verses 34 to 36, here, listen to what Jesus said. "Think not that I came to send peace upon the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." Oh, now, wait a minute. What happened to the unity of our humanity here? What happened to the oneness? Jesus said, "No, I came with a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance." That means to divide in half. The word variance in Greek means to divide in half. "Against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes or enemies shall be they of his own household." Oh my. Jesus went on to say there'd be five in one household. Three against two and two against three. Only half of the people are going to receive Christ. What are you going to do? If you're totally surrendered to Christ, everybody else in your household that's not saved or doesn't want to follow Christ, they're going to resist you. What are you going to do? Remember what Jesus said. If anyone will not hate mother, father, wife, brothers, sisters, it's supposed to be a no-brainer. I belong to Jesus Christ now. I respect my relationships with my family and relatives. But I now belong to Jesus Christ. Enemies. The word sword at the end of verse 34 and the word variance are two words of association. When he came with a sword, he said, I came to cut in half those relationships. Again, he's talking about the emotional bond where relatives and friends have a sympathetic influence over us where we compromise. There is to be no compromise. This isn't legalism. Jesus said, you want to be my disciple, here are the conditions. And you can see why we, not you, but we soft pedal the gospel in church, because if we had 500 people come to our church, I said, well, this is just too many. Something's wrong here. Let's take this message of Jesus and tell everybody what the conditions are for following Jesus Christ. That'll thin people out, because nobody wants to hear this, except the people who know and love Jesus and are called and drawn to him because he gave his life for us and sacrificed for our sins. Now, there's another, back in Luke chapter 12, you might backpedal a little bit. We took this last week, but we have to give equal time. Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, verse 49. We studied this last week. So these are not new messages. Jesus taught this all the time. We never hear it. Luke 12, 49. Jesus said, I come to send fire upon the earth. And what will I if it be already kindled? It won't be kindled or ignited until he dies. And then division will start. But I have a baptism to be baptized with. He's totally immersed in the purpose for which he came. And how I am straitened, how I'm governed, controlled, until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? Here he is again. I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on there shall be five in one house, divided 3 against 2, and 2 against 3. The father shall be divided against the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, and the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Anybody want to come forward? Just doesn't fit, does it? But that's the message of Jesus. Now, he's not trying to be cruel. He knows that Satan is not fair. He knows that Satan is going to use the person or the activity that we love the most to draw us away from Jesus. Satan's not fair. To put us in a position of compromise. Now, here's one for you. This is the bonus for tonight. You'll either stone me or thank me. That's why you were searched when you came in. Make sure there's no rocks being brought in. This is probably one of the most important pieces of scripture for a Christian, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. These are the 5 principles of life for the believer. If you know these verses, it'll fit every circumstance and situation you could ever find yourself in. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remains that both they that have wives be as though they had none. Oh my. That doesn't mean, men, you can go out and date if you're married. What it means is time is short. How did you follow Christ in your dedication before you got married? Marriage should not stop that dedication. Verse 30, and they that weep as though they weep not. What does that mean? It's not wrong to cry. There are times when we cry. There are times when loved ones and friends die. There is a time to cry, but don't get into it. Cry, get it over with, move on. I know of people that we have counseled where they grieved over the death of a loved one, and 5 years later, they're still doing it. I don't know if I can live. Weep as though you're not weeping. Go ahead and cry. That's just normal, natural. I sympathize with you. I weep with you. But then there's a time to move on. And they that rejoice as though they rejoice not. And we get in times, happy times, rejoicing times. We want to just bottle it up and take a little shot of that joy all the time. Just keep that good frame of mind. Don't get into it. It won't last. And they that purchase as though they possessed not. There's a big one for us. Buy whatever you're going to buy. Just don't own it. Remember the old saying, it's not what you possess, but what possesses you. If one day you have to go out and put a sticker out on the bumper of your car that says, I owe, so off to work I go, you're in trouble. Purchase as though not possessing it. And it was be ready to lose it at any time. If God decides to bring a hurricane through and it knocks your house down, oh well. Verse 31, and they that use this world as not abusing it. The things of this world are for our necessities. They can be abused. We can use it for our hedonistic desires. For the fashion of this world is passing away. But I would have you to be without carefulness. Now guess what the Greek word carefulness is? Merimna. That's the word that we just studied from 1 Peter 5. Having the attention of your mind occupied with something. Now Paul says, this is all I care about. I don't care if you're married, you're not married. I don't care if you have a jillion kids. He's not talking about that here. He says, I'm talking about you putting yourself in a position where you are occupied with things other than Jesus Christ. If you are, get rid of it, walk away from it, whatever. He that is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord. And again, the word careth is merimna. He's occupied with the things that belong to the Lord. How he may please the Lord. He's only got one person to please, and that's the Lord. This word careth is the word merimna. Verse 33, but he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. Remember, we had someone in our church. He was caught between a rock and a hard place. He had not been walking with the Lord for 7 or 8 years, and he just started coming to all the Bible studies. At that time, we were having 5 a week. 2 different churches. I was pastoring 2 different churches at the same time. You try that one. And he came to all the studies. His wife, a non-believer, she tried to get him not to go. So she told him he was going too much to Bible study. And that he needs to spend time with her and doing what she wants to do. And they actually went to a counselor here in town, and he presented the situation to them, and the counselor told, a Christian counselor, told them what you need to do is cut back on your Bible studies and you need to go out in the world and do what your wife wants to do so that it keeps your marriage together. That's the dilemma that people find themselves in. That's why he said earlier, those who are married, those who have wives, be as though they don't. Because when you're unmarried, you're occupied with the things of Christ. But then once you get married, you're just naturally divided. Naturally. Even if both people love the Lord, somewhere down the road, there's going to be a difference in what should be done. Verse 34, there is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth, notice verse 34, that's the word merimna. The attention of her mind is occupied for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. See, it's in reverse too. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare among you, not that I'm putting a noose around you like this is some kind of legalism, but for that which is comely or right, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. That's it. That's all Paul cared about. It wasn't a law, rules, and regulations. So look, all I care about what occupies the attention of your mind. That's what Jesus is talking about. Paul took his teachings right from the teachings of Jesus. Hard stuff. But if we understand what walking with Christ is, it's not being part of a religious system that we give ourselves to and we go home and just do our own thing. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's being his disciple, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He purchased me. That was a bonus. Back to Luke. We're going to take a break here in a second. I know. What gospel? Yeah. No thanks. So this is the teaching of Jesus. You must hate. That is, love everybody much less than you love me. Can't even be close. No question about it. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that's a Hebraism for you're going to love your neighbor according to how you love the Lord. It's your love for the Lord is what you're going to give your neighbor. If you love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, how do you have anything else to love somebody else? It's because you're giving them the love between you and your Creator. 1 John chapter 5, John says, in this we demonstrate the love for our brethren in that we obey the commandments of God. It's not what I do for you, even though God might have me do something for you. The greatest act of love that I can show you is for me to obey the Lord. For those who are walking right with the Lord, it'll be an encouragement to them. To those who are not walking with the Lord as they should, if I'm walking with the Lord, it's going to bother them. Either way. And when somebody says to me, don't obey the Lord like that. Take a time out. You're a fanatic. You eat, sleep, and drink Jesus 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And if there were more hours in the day, you'd probably love him then too. Yeah. You see, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that not only did he die for our sins, but he purchased us. Anybody tell you that when you got saved? He purchased us. Our bodies are no longer our own. They are the temple of God's Spirit. I no longer can go my own way. I belong to Christ. I don't follow religious rules. I'm guided and governed by His Spirit. as he uses me for his purposes, whatever that might be. We'll finish this out. We'll take a 10-minute break. Then we'll have 30 minutes, and we'll finish out the rest of the chapter. Okay?